obviously, that I should have obviously been honest to myself with, or to God and to my family. I had promised Mary that I was going to bring my other pigeon, and I'll bring him out. And this bird is not fully grown. It's rather young, and is not fully tamed. And so when I went to get him out of his cage and put him in the cat carrier to bring him Sunday morning, he escaped and did not come back to me. Kind of like that. Mary obviously has animals. They have the animals usually have a sense about it. Have you ever noticed that cats and dogs? They have a sense about who likes them and don't. It's an amazing process. This bird had gotten loose once before and just hung around the house, and within a few hours came back to us. Last week when this one got loose, it didn't come back to me when I called. And matter of fact, it didn't stay in the yard. It headed south. And my kids and my wife were quite happy because this bird, as we've been taming him, I'm only the one that's been handling him, and so he or she has only gotten attached to me. And if my kids were to come over here and put their hand in front, it actually would bite them. And so they were quite happy that it was flying south for the winter and was not coming back. And me being, you know, the macho male, I just, went with them and said, yeah, it's just as well that it's free, you know, and if it doesn't want to be, you know, with us, that's fine. And that's what I told them and what I told myself. In reality, that evening when I was speaking to my wife and I thought about what happened that morning, I realized that I had become quite emotionally attached to the bird because it likes me, you know, and I've spent the last 6 months trying to tame this bird. And as you can see, it really likes me, and in the house normally comes back to me and usually won't bite me. You know, won't bite me. If my kids did that, he'd be biting their finger. And by suppressing those emotions, which were strong, that I really missed the animal. If I would have that morning just confessed to the kids, you know, confessed to God, confessed to myself, you know, I missed this animal, you know, and I wasn't convinced it was going to come back, you know, because it obviously didn't stay in the yard. It took south. A little more than 24 hours later, this is Myrtle. We call it Myrtle because my daughter found it in Monrovia at the community pool. That's the main street in Monrovia. About 24 hours later, the bird was very hungry and made its way back into the yard and was looking for me to feed it. And so it did wind up coming home. Obviously, we've talked about their great homing abilities. So this bird, even though it's never had been out in the wild before, was able to home its way back to the side yard and came down and was looking at its cage. We left the door open in case it wanted to go back inside. It wouldn't want to go back quite in the cage, but eventually let me pick it up. So that's my confession about why my brain was fogged last week, and I was a total loss for words. With that, it's obviously just very good lessons to learn that. My wife is here, she'll probably let me. I gotta put her away. There's some great lessons to learn that. My wife, I don't think, will mightily share that when we first married, she would do that quite a bit. I would do some, you know, minor things to annoy her, and she would say, you know, well, that's just small. I'm not going to mention that to Dave and suppress it. And then usually I would do some little teeny thing, and she'd blow up, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. You know, it's like, why is she mad about this little bit? You would. You would. And it was good. It was part of the confession. It took her a while to realize, obviously, that suppressing those emotions will come out in other areas of your life, you know. And when I was thinking about, you know, when I was thinking what happened last week, I thought of the Bible, obviously, and men that I admire in the Bible is starting with Moses, David, Job, and Paul are people that were really good in Scripture of expressing their feelings, you know. I mean, David and us, you can just sit there, you'd hear David, obviously, lament, obviously, how terrible his life was, you know, and God, you know, just thinking that God, you know, was terrible to him, and he'd always end his prayer with, but God is faithful. And that's something we need in our life, is both to be honest to God. And then when I was thinking about that, I was thinking of a Bible lesson, and it's been so many years, I don't remember who taught it, but they drew this circle up here on the board. It starts in the middle with self. Inside that that circle, self is God, family, close friends, acquaintances, and strangers. And it is appropriate, obviously, that we need to be, as human beings, as emotional relationship beings, as spirit beings, God has created us, to be in relationship. And the first person, you know, we have to be honest with is ourself. because I think before we're honest with ourselves, we can't confess things and tell things to God. And there are some secrets and some hurts and pains in our life that are so great, maybe we can only share them with ourselves and God. And that's why prayer is so important. You know, a lot of times people think, just get it switched around. I've heard this often, both from Christians and non-Christians, saying, well, God must be egotistical because he wants us to praise him, you know, wants us to talk to him. And it's quite the opposite. It's for our benefit to have a relationship with God, because he's there to help us. And if I would have even just that morning prayed and confessed to God, you know, hey, I really am going to miss this animal that I've, you know, tried to tame and, you know, and hope that it will become fully tamed. That would help. Or, obviously, the next one, obviously, is a lot of secrets, a lot of confessions that we have, hurts and pains. It should be our family, the next people that we should talk to and confess to. Close friends, or in Bible studies, we have close friends that are good to encourage and bounce things off and give us encouragement. You know, and then beyond that, friends, acquaintances, and strangers are people that in our normal society, you know, we don't obviously share inner circles of pains and feelings with. And so it's not only a biblical thing, I think it's also a social norm to do that. But last week, like I said, I started out the morning very bad by lying to myself and to my family. And so those of you that came back to hear me, you're very gracious, you know, which is something, another thing I like, and I appreciate that very much. I will wrap up today here my series on the cult, and I want to deal. We touched on a little bit, and I want to give a little bit more detail on that. Mormonism is the largest cult in America, you know, in the world. They claim about 25, 26, 27 million people worldwide. In reality, people that have left the Mormon Church have confessed and told us that they pad their rolls. They put children on that aren't 12 yet, and they usually keep dead people on their rolls for about a year or two because they claim that they're still trying to evangelize them. And then also, once you join the Mormon Church, you know, and you leave, they don't take your name off the roll, and about half the people that join the Mormon Church leave. But still, they're still a quite large, still a very active force, obviously. You know, and around the world with the missionaries going to major cities where Christians are and proselytizing, which is all they do. And we talked about they obviously go for the upper class, upper middle class, you know, middle class. They don't go to lower class neighborhoods. And so what feeds that void for wanting a cult? And that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses typically will draw in the poor, you know, those in middle class below. And they do the same as the Mormons, go around knocking on doors. They've kind of shifted now. If you've knocked on your doors, you notice they'll come to your door talking about social concerns. You know, are you concerned about drugs in your neighborhood? Are you concerned about crime in your neighborhood? And then talk about how their church, you know, or their organization, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are the solution for that, and give you their Watchtower magazine, which will address, first of all, some social issue, you know, and how Jesus is going to come back and restore paradise on earth. They are a cult in the sense that there is only, like the Mormons, their only salvation is only within the Jehovah's Witness organization. They're the only organization on earth, they claim, that has the authority to speak and to act in the name of God. It was started by Charles Taze in 1931. And amazing, he was 18 years old and started his own Bible study in Philadelphia. From that Bible study, this whole organization came out. And their major doctrines is that one of the things that he claimed was that in 1914, he claimed that Jesus Christ was going to return. He had done his prophecy, his calculations in the Bible, and had come to the conclusion that God was going to return, Jesus was going to return in 1914. When that didn't happen, of course, you know, which was a big shock to a lot of his followers, that even some of them had sold their property. They were so convinced, as a very charismatic person, as most cult leaders are, had sold a prophecy. Even had some of them that actually were sitting on the roofs in white robes. I mean, you know, to overcome that great disappointment, what he wound up saying was, no, Jesus actually did return, but he returned spiritually, and he's setting up his kingdom here on earth. And that he's going to return bodily later, and so he just made the return of Jesus be two separate items, obviously. And then from that theory, he also went to the Bible and read about the 144,000, and he came to the conclusion from that scripture reading that only 145,000 people are going to go to heaven to be with Jesus, and that everybody else is going to stay here on earth and live in paradise, and that Jesus is secretly right now setting up his kingdom. And from that theology, then they come up to the conclusion that you shouldn't belong to any political organizations, which is why they won't do the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, they don't want to join the military. They don't celebrate birthdays is another odd thing. A couple of ex-Jehovah's Witnesses I've talked to as children said that was the toughest thing, was going to, you know, school and, you know, having to look the corner on the wall when they would somebody would celebrate somebody's birthday and not being able to invite to birthday parties. That they very much, you know, wind up being very much drawn away from society. They've had another difficulty now because one of their other theologies was that at the return of Jesus, they said that Jesus was going to physically return within this generation. You know, they've heard Hughes taught on this verse about, you know, this generation coming back. And so they took that New Testament passage, put it into today, and said that that within this generation return. Well, as you know, there's not many people that are alive, you know, now that were born before 1914. Those people are pretty much dying out. And so they're having to struggle with changing their theology because they were convinced that within one generation, which would be the lifespan maximum, you could stretch it to, you know, maybe 100, 120 years. It was very interesting. The real strangest thing is that for a number of years, and it's still that case, when they do communion on Sunday, only those that believe and think that they're pure enough and they're going to be one of the 144,000 would actually take communion. And everybody else just passes the plate and the cup by. Very strange to observe and witness, you know, because you're in the congregation, everybody's always looking around to see, you know, who thinks, you know, who's going to do it, you know, and only like five or six of the old men in the congregation would partake of the sacraments, you know, and the rest would be passed around. So I haven't been one recently, so it'd be really strange to see if anybody's taken it, because, you know, according to Wikipedia, they say that about only, you know, very few, maybe 14,000 people in the Jehovah's Witness organization still claim, you know, to be of that generation that's going to go to heaven. The other thing they do is, so let's talk about theology. We've talked a bit about some of the theology. Is they are strict monotheism in the sense that they believe that Jesus is not God, that only God the Father is divine. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. And so they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the first things you'll see with a cult besides claiming they're the only ones that can speak in God's name is all, pretty much all the cults will deny the Trinity. The Mormons do it by going to polytheism, saying that not only is Jesus a god, the Holy Spirit's a god, you can become a god, there's gods of other planets. And so Mormonism, if they ever tell you that they're monotheistic, is an outright lie. What they, rather than saying they're polytheistic, which of course we equate with Hinduism, they will say we believe in the plurality of gods. And Mormons are very good at semantics like that, you know. If you talk with them, they just do double talk, you know, just to give you another answer to say, no, I don't believe in poly, I believe in the plurality of God, which is of course the same thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses, at least, are honest enough to say that they obviously believe there's only one God, that Jesus Christ is not divine, and because he's not divine, he cannot be worshipped. So they'll readily take Christian songs, you know, from the classical area, from Christianity, that give praise to the Father, but any Christian song that gave praise to the Son is blasphemous and, of course, would not be sung. So who is Jesus Christ? You know, it was very interesting. I had a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door about 2 years ago, and I asked, the first question I asked, I said, well, I'm a Christian, you know, and I know what I believe about Jesus. Tell me what you believe about Jesus. And this person went into this long, 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 you know, explanation. And in that explanation, he did use one sentence, the word, you know, the Archangel Michael, you know. And when I came back to him, I said, you gave me this whole big 15-minute answer, and I listened to it. I said, basically, you could have summed it up in one word, you believe he's the Archangel. And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, well, why didn't you just come out and tell me that? Why did you give me this whole long thing? And, of course, the person wouldn't answer. I said, well, you knew because as a Christian, I'd be offended, right? And he's like, you're knocking up doors. And I was like, yeah. You know, he's getting very disappointed, obviously. At this time, I'd given the person enough time, and so I started quoting a few verses in Revelation about how in heaven there's going to be praise to the Lamb. You know, and I said, well, who is the Lamb? And, of course, the person wouldn't answer because they know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I continue to quote. About the third verse I quoted, the person just turned around and walked away. He could not tolerate to hear verses in the Bible praising Jesus, you know, without even saying goodbye. So there's really a spirit there, obviously, of you know, like whatever, obviously putting down Jesus, of not praising Jesus. It is blasphemous to praise Jesus. And obviously, the other part is salvation by works, of course. All the cults, you know, what are you going to do? You can't have it by grace, because then you can't keep the person in your organization, right? And so salvation is by works. You have to attend the meetings, give so much money, knock on so many doors per year, you know, and be faithful to that organization to be saved. I'm talking all about Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Big publisher of the Bible, that's the next last point I'm going to bring up, and that's excellent, is going to talk about that what happened, of course, is if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you would have a difficult time with any Christian Bible, won't you? You know, you get the first few verses of John, make it very clear, we know who the Word is, you know, and that he is God, you know, and the Word was God, and so they have a very big problem with that. And so what they did in 19, let me find my exact number here, I think it was 52, they came out with their own translation of the Bible. And the problem, obviously, is they didn't really list any of the translators there, and people took them to court for claiming that it was a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew. And they looked very bad in court because they couldn't name anybody on their quote-unquote translation team that had ever taken Hebrew or Greek at college. They had just taken the Christian Bible, English Bible, and just rewrote it to suit their things. And so they were obviously came away from I don't remember the exact outcome of the lawsuit, you know, but the testimony was just obviously very damning to them, obviously, that they claim that it's a translation. They call it the New World Translation, and they print lots of versions of it, you know, and give it away, lots of it. But it is outright just a rewrite of the Christian Bible. And all they did was just go through anywhere there was the deity of Jesus Christ in there and just rewrite it to make Jesus not deity. Yeah, and the Watchtower pet magazine they give away, which they, you know, regard as scripture and is their way to interpret scripture, it also has huge printing in many languages. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty close. Pretty close. Anybody that tells you it's a translation. So when you talk to Jehovah's Witness, what are the things to bring up? Very kind and politely, you know, talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, you know. Attacking their translation isn't going to get you very far in the beginning. And as we've talked about, period, when you deal with any cults, you know, besides talking about just the flaw of their theology, you first also need to bring them to Jesus Christ and to the cross. You know, I've seen that. I've obviously worked in ex-Mormons for Jesus Ministries and seen people very effectively, you know, tear Mormons down and apart, obviously, to get them not to believe in their scripture, not to believe in their church. But then all you got is a lost Mormon. You don't have a saved Mormon. And so you got to come back to the message of the cross all the time. It's not a translation. Yeah. I don't have any problem bringing it. You can bring that up, but then you need to get back to the cross. It's always bring an error, come back to grace. You know, talk about an error, come back to the cross. You know, you just need to make sure you always come back to that. Is only my encouragement, because like I said, I've worked with, you know, like I said, done street ministries, and I've done cult witnessing ministries to both New Agers. The New Agers are really, I'll talk about Hughes material. Hughes material is very good for a New Ager, because again, obviously we've talked about where they're not based in reality, and Hughes material grinds you home into the reality of creation and reality that creator must be the God of the Bible. So all of Hughes material is excellent if you've got anybody that's getting involved in the New Age. For Mormonism, it's totally useless, because all they'll do is rip it off and use it to promote Mormonism. So Hughes material I don't recommend for Mormonism. What you need for Mormonism is just the basic essentials of the gospel. You know, that there is only one God. Just drive home. There is one God. You know, how many gods are there? There is only one God. When a Mormon tells you that there's only one God, what they say is there's only one God of this world. There's lots of gods, but the Bible says there's only one God there. If you go to the book of Isaiah, he just hammers home. There's a couple, I can't remember the chapter now, but if you go there, there's just one chapter that just hammers home, you know, of is there any other one in the universe, you know? And he makes it very clear that there is only one God. And that's a passage the Mormons just aren't going to read, because obviously it goes against their theology. Yeah, well, if you go on the internet, there's wonderful, you know, ex-Jehovah's Witness ministries, wonderful ministries that outreach to Mormons and offer really good sources for doing that. Any other questions on Jehovah's Witnesses? Obviously, the theology is very simple, unlike Mormons, which is a very complex. Jehovah's Witnesses is a very simple theology. It's not very difficult to understand. Yeah. Or common. Please. Just took out Jehovah's Witnesses, put in Mormon, you would have the same propaganda if anybody has seen in Mormonism. Yeah, unless you want to talk about their works, you know. Yeah. That was Walter Martin's wonderful line. He says, "Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults do for a lie?" You know, it's his classic line. Oh, great Walter Martin, really great teacher on the cults. The Mormons do that also. They actually, both in the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, they actually have a title for that. The study, it's called proof texting. You have your theology and you go to the Bible and you look for verses that will support that theology. You know, Mormons, again, we spend millions and billions of dollars and millions of hours trying to save the dead people on the one verse, you know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, says why do they baptize for the dead lest, you know, we, you know, stand in jeopardy? You know, so apparently in the times of the apostles, there were some groups doing baptism for the dead. But the Apostle very, very clearly uses the word they, talking about some type of first century Mormon who was baptizing the dead versus we, talking about Christians. And he was just trying to talk to this particular group about the resurrection. You know, some Jews probably didn't say who he's talking to, the resurrection. But based on that one verse, the Mormons spend all this energy trying to save dead people. But again, that's called proof texting. So if you ever know people that know their Bible very good, they know those passages very good. The Jehovah's Witnesses probably know their Bible a little bit better because they study the Bible a lot more. The Mormons are more into theology. They do theology classes. And if you do attend, you know, one that's studying through the book of the Bible, it was very interesting. I attended the Book of Mormon class, and it was very interesting that the instructor was handing out the verses. Okay, we're going to study this chapter. So it's like, you know, you do 1 through 10, you do 20 through 25, you do 33, and of course there were all these verses that were missing. It wasn't consecutive, you know. So of course me, I'm a skeptic. First thing I'm doing is flipping the book to see what verses he's missing. I look around, of course nobody else is doing it, you know. And of course those verses all talked about hell. The Book of Mormon very explicitly says that there's a hell and there's eternal punishment, and the Mormons don't believe that. And so when we studied that chapter, you know, we just skipped those verses, you know, and to me it was just like, it was like numb robots. It's like, is anybody here going to raise their hand and say, how come we're missing these verses, you know? You know, I thought we were going to study this whole chapter this Sunday. And that's because they call proof texting. And to Mormons, they were taught that from a little kid, and so they don't question, you know, bypassing those verses. Yeah. Well, it's, no. He was a very young boy, obviously. There's three different, the official count, I believe, he claims to be 16, but in different testimonies that we have from writings, he claims to be anywhere from 12, you know, to 16. And no, I do not believe that Joseph Smith wrote the Bible. The way that we got the Book of Mormon, the way we got the Book of Mormon is he claims that an angel gave him these gold plates, and what he did was took a hat and put a stone in the hat, looked in the hat. This is what he claims he did. And then there was a curtain, and on the other side of the curtain was a young boy writing it down. Neither one of them had very good English. They were a very backwards person. So the question is what was he reading, you know, to have that person scribe? And the answer to that is that that same time period, Pastor Spalding was writing a fictional novel. And at that time of the period, it was a very popular thought about where did the American Indians come from. You know, we didn't have a lot of archaeology, anthropology. Those were all new sciences. And a lot of people in the church could really speculate about where did the American Indians come from? Where do they fit into the Bible? And it was very popular at that time period to think that they were the lost tribes of Israel. And Spalding would wrote that novel. He died before it got published. His wife sworn testimony that she didn't know what happened to the manuscript. She said, maybe I threw it in the trash. Maybe he dug out of the trash can. She just didn't remember. You know, she just cleaned up his affairs. It wasn't a thing. It was an unfinished novel to her. You know, she didn't care about it and threw it away. So my theory is that he got a hold of that, you know, and read it out and had the other person copy. And then he added stuff as he went along. Like the most famous line in there is, it came to pass. You know, and Spalding's writings were much better than the Book of Mormon. It's very poorly written, and it constantly has, and it came to pass. And it'd be three sentences, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. It's in there like 5,000-6,000 times. And so he didn't write it. And so that's the reason the Book of Mormon has Christian theology. The Book of Mormon teaches salvation by grace, teaches there's only one God, teaches polygamy is wrong, teaches that you shouldn't build temples. So a Book of Mormon is an excellent tool to witness to Mormons if you know it. Once you proof text, you can proof text the other way around. You go their Book of Mormon proof text to show that their theology is all wrong. So Joseph Smith, not only did he not write the Book of Mormon, I don't think he really studied it. No. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young claimed it was more pure than the Bible. The Bible had been corrupted by Christians, and that the Book of Mormon is the most pure book on earth, and that's been their theology from day one. No, you don't understand, obviously. Mormonism, we've talked about that. A prophet is more important than the text. A living prophet is more important than a dead prophet. So in Mormonism, they worship the man in Salt Lake City, and he speaks from God. So if he came up there and declared tomorrow there is hell, everybody would just say, okay, the prophet said, and everybody believes it. You know? And they did that. They've done that both about polygamy and they did it about the blacks. So Joseph Smith and Brigham said it's an everlasting covenant that we practice polygamy. When Abraham Lincoln finally had troops surrounding Salt Lake City, all of a sudden the prophet said, oh, not an everlasting tradition anymore. You know, we have to abide the law of the land. When they started building a temple in Brazil and they couldn't figure out who was black and who was American Indian, all of a sudden the prophet, I have a revelation, the curse has been lifted and blacks can now join the Mormon church. So, and the Mormons just totally accept that because, again, a living prophet in Salt Lake City is more important than any of these scriptures. And that's how they justify it in their mind. No, it's right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Very beginning, yeah. We've talked about the concept of heaven in Mormonism, right? So I'm not going to repeat it because we've gone through there. The celestial kingdom for the Mormons that go to the temple, terrestrial kingdom, you know, for people, good people like you, and then there's that bottom, you know, pit, you know, for people like me and the murderers and stuff. So we've covered that. Right. Well, he didn't have his theology. When he copied that, he had to go get converts first, and he couldn't get them in his own town, which is why he kept moving. So again, his theology was constantly changing. That's one of the signs of a cult, their theology. So he didn't have any concept. All he had was this great hoax, and he had done hoaxes on other people. And we actually have his court records where he'd been arrested for you know, trying to find gold on people's lands and things like that. I mean, he was just a con man, just as Ronald Hooper was a con man, and his theology came later. More, you know, the same thing. He had the book, and the theology came later. Made up and wrong, and that's still what they're doing. We just talked about that. You know? Yes. Neither. Jesus Christ on the death just provides a resurrection for everybody. That's all it does. Period.
To each other and all the rest. I mean, they do a lot of meat just to each other. Oh.
It's good work. If you're in the Mormon church, you've got more than one foot in the door, and if you go to the temple, you've got both feet in your door, and it really doesn't matter a lot what you do after that. Yeah, well,
no.
It's all right. I got other things I want to cover. Yes. You weren't here the last two Sundays I stalked, have you? I don't know if I want to go down this road again. No, when they lifted the curse in 1987, the Mormons, like I said, just overnight, all of a sudden, blacks are totally forgiven. They're wonderful. They can join our church. You know, the problem is they didn't rewrite the Book of Mormon. They haven't rewritten the Book of Mormon, but they're still in there. So obviously, when I confront Mormons and say, "Well, the curse has been lifted," I can go back to the Mormon, and in the Book of Mormon, it says that the curse is everlasting, and so they have a problem. So even though more blacks can join the Mormon Church, the Scripture still says the whole premise of the Book of Mormon is that these Jews came to America, but of course, the American Indians don't look like Jews, and so how do you resolve that? And I'm sure it was probably in Spalding's text, is God cursed the Jews that were here and turned their skin black, and that's how we have American Indians. And so the Book of Mormon is the one that equates sin to skin color. And so that is still in the Book of Mormon. It's denied in their theology now, but it's still in the Book of Mormon. Okay? Yes? No, they do obviously say the way they again, you have to twist everything. Jesus didn't die on a cross, he died on a stake, so they quote the verse about him dying on a tree. And so Jesus died on a cross on a stake and not a cross, and that's why you won't find any crosses. The Mormons, you know, believe he died on a cross, but they just believe that there's nothing special, so they won't put any crosses up because nothing special happened there. And so for the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus died on a tree, on a stake, you know, and that his death is important because they do believe that he, even though he's the archangel Michael, you know, it is, again, their way for to have salvation. You know, so Jesus is an important person, he's just not God. And so they will talk about him. Obviously, the whole New Testament's about him. But again, he's just not deity. They deny their incarnation. All right, Walt with my... Yes. Not a lot. I have a few more points. Yes. He does repeat, yes. Yes. That's okay. The second time is better because it's more concise. My brain's not fogged today. I can think, so we're doing much better. So go right ahead. Uh-huh. Very good. Was it charismatic or was it Pentecostal? There's a big difference. Okay. The faith. Right. Okay. Very good. Okay. Continue.
What is the difference
between prayer and... Yeah. Well, I'll give you my personal opinion. I've known people that are in the Pentecostal church, and that's where the speaking in tongues has come out from. And I'll give you my two cents. Pastor Anderson's done it before from the pulpit, and I pretty much agree with him. Is in the New Testament, I believe the gifts all are for today, and tongues is included in that. And so what happens is in the Pentecostal churches, they revived the speaking of tongues. You know, that started in the 1960s, you know, the Azusa Street Revival, and it's worldwide now. When I go to Germany, I live in Germany sometimes or travel there, and the church that I go to is Pentecostal there. But it's a very biblical Pentecostal. Biblical Pentecostal churches are difficult to find in America. The ones that I have visited usually have aberrant theology about speaking in tongues. And where they get their aberrant theology is they believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Or they'll believe that there's two indwellings of the Holy Spirit, you know, where Scripture teaches once you believe, you get the whole Spirit, Holy Spirit, you get the whole package, you know. And then you have to discover those spiritual gifts and work with the Holy Spirit to give your gifts. And that's what this church believes. So we believe that the tongues is current for today. say, but the problem is not everyone is supposed to speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. You can't acquire them. And so in the Pentecostal church, they're like trying to force these gifts on everybody, which just doesn't work, you know, rather than obviously letting people discover their gifts. And so that becomes aberrant theology. It becomes very aberrant because it gets to the point where if you're saying you're not indwelled with the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues, you're changing the essence of salvation. Now, I have a deep problem with that. And so I've spoken to a number of Pentecostal pastors, and they get very upset because on the flip side of that, for every time, matter of fact, Pew's talked about this, is one of the reasons we have these cults is if the church isn't doing something right, there will be a group that will come and fill that vacuum. And so the church really wasn't utilizing the gifts, and so the Pentecostals came and filled this vacuum. You know, we weren't talking about end times enough, and so the Jehovah's Witnesses came around, you know, and sucked away Christians, you know, to draw them into this end time theology. And why do the Christians shy away from it? Because it gets pretty controversial, your interpretations. And so if the church doesn't do their job, there are cults that will come right in and take that position. And so in the church then, there are people that are now called dispensationalists. And they say that none of the gifts are current for today. You can't have any of the gifts. Those all died when the last apostle died. And so you have these dispensationalists. And so there is a war battling around the world. It doesn't matter. I go to Germany, and there's the same battles going on here in America. Obviously, the Pentecostals, you know, saying you have to have all the gifts. You've got to speak in tongues. You have to have interpretation of tongues. And the dispensationalists saying that's all demonic. If you speak in tongues, you're full of devil. And that's the two far extremes. You know, our church is dead in the middle, which says, obviously, that if God gives you the gift of a prayer language, you know, that you can't understand in your closet, you want to pray it, that's fine. We don't do the interpretation of gifts mostly because, you know, it's a very rare group. My church in Germany is the only one that I've seen, obviously, that's like that, where I actually have witnessed people speak in tongues and the interpretation come out so prophetic and touch somebody so deeply, or even me. I've had, obviously, you know, again, friends, obviously, that have prophecies about me that knew what I was feeling and what I was hurting and gave me a word from the Lord. It's totally incredible, you know, to see it operate. Yep. Right. Yep. I'm like, and based in reality.
And so on and so forth. Obviously, we do not, those people who are praying in the sense we don't know what to pray for, they are not thinking and being a sound mind. The second person is chanting, you're going out of your mind.
I'd say it's a difference. It's obviously those people that I've seen that truly, obviously, get a word from the Lord. You know, there's two types of speaking in tongues. One, the Bible talks about in your closet praying, the language that you can't. That's the one you're talking about. Well, that's totally relevant. That's you and the Lord together. You and the Lord, and the Lord giving you something. And if the Lord obviously feels like you have something that you just can't say in those words, and you have to say it in another language, you're still in a reality with God, in your reality. It's not like you're trying to leave your body. And I'm sure there are Christians that do that. So there may be people that are forcing tongues on themselves. It's not really from the Holy Spirit, and they are obviously just looking for a spiritual high and trying to escape reality. And that happens in churches too. So I agree there. So it can be both. Yeah, many of the I totally agree. And many Pentecostal churches in America, I totally agree with you. All right, we're going to have a private conversation on this because I'm obviously not getting you. Let me move on. Let's talk about bad news. Let's talk about some good news. Right here in Pasadena, we used to have a very large organization, 10 million people trapped in a cult, was the World Church of God. They again obviously denied the Trinity. What they basically were Pharisees. They celebrated all the Jewish holidays, none of the Christian holidays. You know, they went to some of the pagan roots of our holidays, Christian holidays we celebrate, and that was a great suck in to their cult. You know, they'd knock on doors or give pamphlets and say, "Gee whiz, did you know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th?" And some Christians that are ignorant about that would say, "Really, I didn't know," and read this. "Oh, you must be true," and rush into their church, you know, and not obviously look at the rest of their church. Which was total cult-based. You had to tithe 10% of your income in order to be saved and be part of their membership. They denied the Trinity. Again, they celebrated all the Jewish holidays. The real strange one, obviously, again, is anti-science. You couldn't go visit doctors. You know, again, was the one that if you're sick, it's just because you haven't prayed and you don't have enough faith. Very, very bad cult right here in our backyard in Pasadena. They use their auditorium as a great way to get people to come and see what greatness and wonderful clean kit college they had. It all fell apart when the leader, Armstrong, came down with cancer. And all of a sudden, he was like, God has given me a revelation. I think doctors are okay. And that was the crack. That was the crack in the door. As soon as, obviously, all of the faithful saw that, obviously, he didn't believe what he taught, you know, that he went seeking to a doctor, and now it's okay to doctor. You've had all these people that got sick and died, you know, for all these years that this man had been around. It was just his cult. That opened the door. And then when he eventually did die, his son took over. His son, you know, said, gee whiz, you know, if my dad was wrong on this, maybe we're wrong on other stuff. And he got together the leaders of their church, and they started going back and studying the Bible, you know, instead of proof texting, you know, page by page. And he came out and just said, you know, I'm sorry, we've been teaching wrong stuff all along, and we've done a lot of damage, and we want to be part of the evangelical Christian church. Invited other evangelical Christians to come in and said, help us, you know, redesign our program to teach Christianity. About half the members embraced that, you know, and became Christians. The other half were like, no, we still like all the old teachings, you know. And what they did is pack up and move to Texas, and the church here in Pasadena pretty much ceased, you know, and they're pretty much gone now. But that's a real answer to prayer. If you would have always told me when I first became a Christian 28 years ago, if the Worldwide Church of God would have become an evangelical church, I would have said, no way. So there is hope. There is hope for all of these. I mean, all it takes is a couple powerful men in the Mormon church, a couple powerful people, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, to really have the Lord open their eyes to see hope. And so that's a really good, bright story out of this. I mean, Walter Martin, to get a chance to see this, but obviously I'm sure from heaven is delighted, obviously, that there is grace and there is hope in any organization. Yes. Yeah. Right. And they did a wonderful job. I mean, the mere fact they got half their people to change their theology and to believe in grace and to want to become evangelical, you know, to do co-ministries and stuff and get away from all their things is just a real miracle of God. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I heard that in from the Boy Scout. I'm a Boy Scout leader, and they've actually closed 3 or 4 this year of their Boy Scout groups again, you know, because... Yeah. The Holy Spirit's really working in the San Gabriel Valley is a real answer to prayer. They have a lot, but they're still having a tough time in the South. Obviously, the Bible Belt, people know their Bible. Obviously, the double talk doesn't work. So they've never done good in the Bible Belt. But here in the San Gabriel Valley, there's really has been a spiritual awakening, and churches, you know, are growing, and they're doing good. In that case, the Mormons obviously aren't getting the converts that they used to get exactly. And then a lot of them are leaving. You know, their double talk theology just doesn't hold up, you know, to today's society. I mean, the bad news is not all those are becoming Christians. Just a lot of them, when they grow up, leave. We talked about the Christians obviously retaining their children are difficult, and the Mormons are having an even more difficult time because of their theology is just so whacked out. Thank you. Well, East LA is middle class. I'm talking about you're not going to find. I'm not gonna, you missed my past talk. We go to Tijuana and build houses there. You will not find any Mormon missionaries in Tijuana. You will not find any of them. When I went to New Orleans as a member of the Mormon Church, I was surprised. My secretary put me down in the Bourbon Street district because she thought it was going to be atmosphere. When in reality, it's like Skid Row. And when I went to the Mormon Church and I told them what hotel I was staying in, they were just shocked. And they were like, you know, they were like, well, we don't go down there. The two missionaries came up to me, you know, asked me what I was doing there, which they always do, you know, to greet you. And I told them where I was at. And so you won't go there. Yeah, but they're changing. Yeah, well, maybe they have to because they don't have that. But let's put it this way. Where they're going is there still already churches. So they're not going to Africa. They don't do any... I mean, our mission, our church here, you're going to hear about cutting-edge ministries going to places where there obviously are no churches or very little churches, you know, or they're hostile to Christians, you know. I mean, the missionary that I supported died on the field. I was studying Ed Oram, who went to Pakistan. and spent 10 years to get 12 converts. You're not going to find a Mormon missionary do that, okay? So that's what I'm talking about. So, you know, your definition and my definition of middle and lower class is just different. What I'm talking about is the dirt poor people in the world they will not go to. They only give to those who can give back. And those neighborhoods that they're going to, when those poor people come in, it doesn't matter how much they make. If they make $6,000 a year, they better be giving 10% of that, you know, or they're going to be ousted, And so that's what I'm talking about. And so they don't going to go to any place, the people that can't give them anything, that they're only going to have to give to. Whereas Christians, on the other hand, believe the Bible when it says give and ask nothing in return. Your reward will be in heaven. But you'll never hear that verse in Mormon church. They only go where they can get back, And so I find it highly offensive that Mormons talk about their charity when in reality they don't, or that they support their own. That if somebody leaves them, or if somebody's unemployed in the Mormon church, they will give them money, and that was great. But it wasn't later until I found out that person is going to be expected to repay every penny of that with interest. They only give loan, but they call it their charity. They'll show you this great warehouse full of food. It's just there to give out to our members and to the public, obviously, if they are starving, if there's a flood and stuff. And what they won't tell you is they're going to expect you to pay that. The classic line that I told you with my Mormon girlfriend, I got her to come to this church one time after I became a Christian. And the pastor talked about the need for the benevolence fund was getting low. And when we left the church, the first thing my girlfriend said to me is, "What's benevolence?" She'd never heard the word in the Mormon church. The concept of giving to people and not them repaying was foreign to her because they believe in self-reliance is more important than anything else. Continue on. Yes. Yes. There's two organizations, Ex-Mormon for Jesus. We used to have a headquarters in Whittier. I do not believe that's open anymore, but the organization is still there. And this dedicated lady that was there when I came out of Mormonism and counseled me and helped me, and I went to some of their meetings down there, Colleen, is still there. So if you do Ex-Mormon for Jesus, you will... And it's very important. You're right. If we've got people that are leaving, they need to find Christ on the way out, obviously, rather than just hating religion altogether, which is what a lot of Mormons do. Yeah?
There was a highly
there are lots of broken people, broken Mormon things. Yeah, is exactly correct. If they have nothing to gain, they will leave. Matter of fact, their program is called Friendshipping. That's the official program. Whereas if you move into a neighborhood, you're told to shower love and affection on the families in your neighborhood for 6 months, and if they don't join the Mormon church or at least start visiting the Mormon church, you're told to dump them and to find other people. And so they chew and spit out people. And, of course, half the people that join the Mormon church, again, leave, within a year, very brokenhearted people. So there are lots of people that unfortunately hate religion, hate Christianity, because of what the Mormons do. And that's actually a famous quote. One of the famous leaders in the church said that if I get a Mormon missionary into somebody's house for 6 months, I will either convert them to Mormonism or I'll make them no good for any other church, quote unquote. And they believe their brainwashing techniques are that good. They're very, very good. They're very effective. They spent years perfecting it. They're very good at marketing and PR. Moving on, Seventh-day Adventists is another good story. Not quite as radical as the Worldwide Church of God. Walter Martin classified them as a cult when he was alive back in the 60s, 70s. And the reason was is they also believed that they were the only right church. They wouldn't use the word true, but they said the only right church. And that's because they worshipped on the right day, right? They worked on Saturday. And Saturday worship was a big thing to them. They were also very big into being vegetarians. and they believed that they had all the answers. Ellen White was their prophet who had prophesied, and much like the Jehovah's Witnesses, she had prophesied that the Lord was coming back on this day. Again, people had sold their houses, sitting on the roofs with white sheets, very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they were confident that she was a prophet of God and that the Lord was going to return on that day. The Lord didn't return, and they didn't come up with a whole new theology, but she just, you know, redoubled her efforts to say she was a prophet of God and this is the true church. And the Saturday worship really set them apart from everybody else. The good news is just over the years, rather than having a major change like the Worldwide Church of God, now that she's gone, obviously, and her false prophecies are pretty clear and well documented by people that have left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they've been slowly backing away from saying they're the only true church and saying you have to work on Saturday. They're backing away from vegetarianism. They still have a ways to go, so the people that have been in the church for a long time still hold her as a prophet, hold to those old theologies, where a lot of the new people, you know, are more embracing more evangelical Christianity. So they got declassified from being a cult to being a church with still some aberrant theologies that they need to work out. You know, you will find some Seventh-day Baptist churches around still. And I have to confess, obviously, that I actually attended the Seventh-day Church. When I left, it was very interesting. When I left Mormonism, I was attending the Nazarene Church. And I don't know how my name got there, but I wound up getting an invitation for a mail-order Bible study. And I thought, well, this is good. I can study, you know, in my own house or whatever. And I had no idea there was a Seventh-day Adventist Church. It had just some generic Christian name on it. And it was a wonderful Bible study. Talked about fulfilled prophecy. I should talk about that. I actually have flyers up on the piano there. Somebody had asked about Hugh's paper on fulfilled prophecy is up there. His paper on grace, how to study the Bible, the claims of Jesus. I think that's one that I have on the piano there. Some of the ones that we used to hand out when we did door-to-door evangelism here with Hugh Ross back in the 80s, 70s, 80s. And it wasn't until you get further along that all of a sudden, you know, you get hit by the Bible study that says, you know, look at these scriptures about what day you should worship on. The day of the Lord is Saturday, you know. So it's a little suspicious there, you know, coming out of a cult, obviously, if somebody telling me, you know, this is the day you have to worship on. And then, of course, the next one was, what was the right church to attend? Well, it's got to be one that has missionaries, one that worships on Saturday, and, you know, one that, you know, does missionary work. And the right church just happens to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you know. And it's like, oh, I got suckered again. I felt, you know, this big. I felt really bad being suckered by Mormons, you know, because, I mean, the problem when I was in the Mormon church, a few of my Christian family members came to me and they would say things like, you know, we know that your girlfriend's really nice. We know that Mormons are really nice, but this really isn't the church you should be going to, you know, or nobody used the word cult. You know, all just, you know, shared reservations about it, you know, aunts and uncles and my sisters and stuff. None of them were as bold as they should have been to say, you know, what are you doing? You're in a cult, you know. One of my aunts from back east had come out, and we had a family dinner, and the only thing she said was, well, you're trying to save our dead relatives yet? That was it. She knew about it, but that's all she said was one snide remark, you know, and it made no sense to me. So I knew she was unhappy with what I was doing, you know, but, you know, didn't do it. And that's where we talked about the very important part. It's very difficult. Difficult for me, and I'm sure it's difficult for you, like, share the truth in love, you know. So she had put out that truth, and she had lots of love, but it wasn't the full package. I mean, you know, the appropriate thing, she was, a Baptist believer back in South Carolina, been a Christian all of her life, you know, knew the Bible inside out. She knew Mormon was a cult. She was very concerned with me. I'm sure she was praying with me for me, which is probably one of the reasons I came out, so I'm sure she prayed, you know. But she should have pulled me inside, and we had other moments of private conversation where she could have said, you know, I'm very concerned. Are you, you know, you know that you're in a cult, you know. You know what they're doing about these dead people. She should have shared a little bit more. Yes? Right. In love, right. It is so powerful. It is so powerful. If you show that you care, first you ask questions, show that you care, you know, share the truth and tell them you're concerned about that person. People are going to listen, especially if it's somebody that you know is very much. I confess when I do street ministry, I don't have as much time for the people, obviously, to show a lot of love to them, so I'll show a little bit of concern and then I am with the love. So it also depends on how much time that you have. So I've had co-workers that have been Mormons, co-workers that have been in the New Age I've talked about. I was talking about my secretary that was the white witch. The other one that was really strange, I thought I gave up trying. The only person I've ever given up trying to witness is we had a guy that was in. He came up to me and says, I'm into experimental psychology. And so I started asking, what does that mean? And he was all into the New Age, Edgar Cayce, going into trances. And every weekend he would meet with a group where they'd put each other in trances to experience their past life and to travel to the city of Atlantis, you know. And again, the I love witnessing the Mormons because they're taught to be honest and truthful. This guy, obviously, you know, from the New Age, has had no moral, no conscience, and had no problems lying and telling me different stories every time I spoke to him. And he was the only person I finally just like gave it back to the Lord because he was really getting to be a spiritual, you know, burden on me. And this guy's the perfect point to close to is Hughes talked about that we normally don't find retrobates in our society very much today, but what we will find rarely in our society is I shared last time, is there is a spiritual welfare out there, and these cults is very much a spiritual welfare where you will find people that are two things. Is you can find people that are totally possessed, you know, by a demon, and I do believe that demons exist. I believe that I've met only probably two or three people in my life that I believe were totally possessed by a demon because I spent enough time talking to them and realized that I was dealing with a spiritual battle of something that was more than just this person's mental problem. And so there are people that have mental problems, emotional problems, and a lot of times people classify them as being demon-possessed wrongly. So you really have to get to know a person and to find out, is this just a mental disorder or is there truly a demon? So that's possession. That's where obviously the spirit totally takes over this person. And the three, four people that I've met that way, their actions were so irrational, and you could tell that if they were not doing things not in their volition, that they were totally possessed and controlled. The second thing that can happen is oppression, and that's where a demon, you know, the Satan comes on there, and he can oppress, you know, and he can influence people's emotions. He doesn't totally control them, and that can happen to a Christian too. If a Christian opens the door to the occult, you know, if you rewind, oh, that's the other paper I have over there. If you have obviously are into astrology, you're starting to get into the UFO fascination. You start getting into the transcendental meditation or yoga that has spiritual connotation, not physical exercise, but spiritual connotation, or what they teach in the schools. I've witnessed, obviously, where teachers have said, you know, the very beginning of class, I want you to do great in this class, you know. Close your eyes and think of your favorite place to be, you know. You know, where's your favorite place to be? And now a friend comes along and he's going to help you through the class this semester, you know. New Age teaching in our classroom is very prevalent, you know. And again, that's to put your mind in a different place, a different context, and bring a spirit guide along with you. And if you open your door, your mind, those doors to those things, Satan, like I said, is a lion coming in and will devour you. And so those are the doors that people come into oppression. And that definitely happens, you know, and the deliverance there has to come from Christ. It has to come looking for Jesus Christ for the answers, you know, to renounce that. The Bible says where Jesus is, you know, Satan can't be. And so if a Christian obviously brings Jesus Christ into his life, Satan has to leave, has to flee, and gives you that power, you know, that you really need to overcome that. But there's lots of doors to the occult that can be opened up. Hugh, I couldn't find it, but I will try and bring it. Hugh has a wonderful two-page paper of dealing with spiritual welfare and occult and oppression, and I will try and bring that in because I don't remember all the things on that paper. You know, I've run to it in the past when I've had to deal things. I've had two referrals from this church where I've gone out to counsel people that were, you know, basically were having problems with demons, and I'd be happy to share that after class. Yeah. Right. Warfare, war, yes, warfare. Yes, I believe that person should be Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to tell you to picture yourself in your favorite place and to leave your mind. We've talked about very clearly, obviously, that Christianity is based on reality. So the Holy Spirit is there, and He gives you power. He gives you comfort. You know, Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven. You know, was that a spiritual experience? Yes, but it's based on reality. And the reason that we've talked about the other paper I have there is fulfilled prophecy. We've talked about the Bible as being based in reality and the Holy Spirit being based in reality. And Hugh obviously expounded upon that we know that Jesus is the creator of the universe is because the universe itself declares that it has to be a transcendental being that created this universe, and we know the only transcendental being that's revealed in the holy books of scriptures is the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And so when I obviously, I'm definitely not against spiritual things in the sense of praying and feeling close to God. But again, those contexts of being out of your mind, out of your body, has to do again with trances and chanting for the purposes of leaving your body. Drugs that alter your mind very much open to your cult. People that are getting into drugs wind up getting into the occult. And so there are doors to cult, and we just need to be aware of those. You know, and if it's beyond you, then you need to seek help. You know. Right. Yeah. You know, and hopefully it's not something that you experience in your daily life, but if you do come across it, you know, you just need to be able to recognize it, you know. And other Christians go the other way. I've had other Christian friends that obviously start studying the occult and they get so fascinated with it, they see a demon behind every corner and attribute every emotional problem or every fear to a demon, and you definitely don't want to do that either. There's a balance, you know. They spend so much time looking at the darkness, you know, they totally lost the light. I had to come back to them and say, what are you doing, you know? You know, we need to live for the light. But the Bible says we're not ignorant, you know, of Satan's ways and his things, and so we definitely need to pray for the people's protections, you know. The reason Hugh does so well is because he has a lot of people praying for his protection, because you can assure you, obviously, the dark side, you know, Satan's demons will obviously hate him because he's brought so many people to the Lord. The more people who bring to the Lord, the more, obviously, he's going to be after you, you know. And if you have not experienced, obviously, you know, supernatural, spiritual things in your life, you know, it doesn't make you a less of a Christian. You know, that's the point we were talking about the thank Pentecostals, you know. I've had periods in my life where I had, you know, lots of supernatural things going on, and I've had periods, you know, where I've gone a year and wouldn't see or hear or feel any supernatural things. You know, in my life personally, besides coming to the Lord, which I believe is a miracle, you know, I believe had like three things that I would encounter that went beyond the laws of physics that I cannot explain that I have to attribute to miracles. And so from that, I believe in miracles. I teach my children, you know, don't be surprised, the Lord will do it. But Hugh's talked about those things are rare. You know, if God was violating the laws of physics every single day, the universe would fall apart. But he does intervene occasionally, you know, when he feels like it, when he wishes, you know. But it's not on our calling, like Pentecostals feel they can, you know, just demand God to do miracles. And God doesn't work that way, you know. He'll perform his miracles when he wants and when he feels like it, you know, up to him, you know, because he knows everybody. He knows what he needs to do, when he needs to do it. And with that, we need to close in prayer. I'll be up here to answer questions afterwards. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your amazing grace. We do thank you that you must have been interceded in each one of our lives. The mere fact that we're here, we want to learn about you. We want to learn about your Word of God. And though there is many darknesses in the world, people caught in cults or occults and things, we know that you are faithful, Lord. We know that your hand is mighty and strong, and that if you could bring down even the cult of the Worldwide Church of God, there's hope for every organization, there's hope for every individual, that your spirit is there. That people have to do is just to reach out and to call on you, and you, the creator of this universe, the maker of the laws of physics, that transcend this universe, put us here for a purpose, to love one another and to love you. I pray that you help us to speak the truth in love, for that is truly what you desire. We thank you for dying for our sins. We acknowledge that we are sinners in need of your grace. That's the only thing that's going to open the door to kingdom, to the heaven, Lord, is knowing that we're forgiven and that you've made us holy and righteous and that we can be in your holy and righteous presence one day. Be with us this week and pre-bring Hoti Ross back to us safely. Amen. Thank you.